in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And we'll stop here and sort of review just for a moment what it is that Paul is doing here with this business of grafting and olive trees. Well, we know, first of all, the business of grafting seeks to take an inferior tree and take some shoot of a tree that produces a good fruit and grafting it into the inferior tree. And the thing is that then the branch that was grafted into the inferior or worthless tree partakes of the sap and nutrients from the root of the inferior tree, but it produces the superior fruit. That's the idea of grafting trees. And so that would have been pretty much common knowledge in Israel because it was agrarian. And Paul applies it spiritually here. And once again, the spiritual picture is, as we read in verse number 16, that if the first fruit's holy, the lump is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. This sets him off now in the direction of talking about this grafting business. So we want to remember that it's the root that sustains the branches, not the branches sustaining the root. And we spent some considerable time talking about what Paul is getting at here. And of course, he's talking about Abraham. Abraham is the root upon which Israel stood and fed. And they, of course, would have abundantly confessed that that's the case. They all claimed that Abraham was their father. We remember in our study of the book of John, when we got to John chapter 8, they had made their great boast that Abraham is our father. Well, yes, Jesus allowed them to get by with that, but he did point out Abraham is your father by natural lineal descent, but he's certainly not your spiritual father, because the things that you're doing, Abraham would never have done. And so we see the thing here that Paul alludes to the same idea, that there's a commonality between the church and Israel, and that they both feed upon the same root, which is Abraham. And of course, now the fullness of the Gentiles, as is spoken of here, is the idea that the Gentiles can now partake in the promise that God made to Abraham, which included the Gentiles. And we have to remember that before Abraham was the progenitor of Israel, he was also the one that God promised that all peoples would be blessed in because of his faithfulness. And we find that it was faith in which Abraham stood. Abraham believed God or had faith in God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Of course, there's no law now, and so the law isn't even a factor when it comes to Abraham because he predates the law by 400 and some odd years. And so Paul now goes back to that, and what he's doing here is warning the church, don't fall into the same pattern and the same problems that Israel had. Israel's problem was that they were puffed up with pride because of their position before God. And the church could be the same thing. The church could elevate itself in pride too against Israel and then begin to persecute Israel as Israel once persecuted the Gentiles. Well, turnabout is not fair play. And so Paul is warning against that, and he's doing it under the picture here of this grafting and the wild olive tree and the good or native olive tree. And so once again, in verse number 17, Paul says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Now, we have to be careful to understand here that Paul is talking, so far as non-Israelites, to Gentiles, and he's also going to talk to a specific subset of the Gentiles, which is the church. And we'll see that because he's going to use the word brethren shortly. And so when the time of the Gentiles comes along, God now makes a complete sea change in how he is to be approached. Now, of course, in the days of Abraham, the approach to God was simply faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So from the time of the Garden of Eden right up until the dispensation of the law, it was just faith plus nothing. And sometimes we think that after the dispensation of the law had been given on Sinai, that faith was written out, and it was simply the covenant of the law that established their presence before God. But that really wasn't true. It was the covenant plus faith, or the covenant in faith, if you want to look at it that way. So it's always been faith from the Garden of Eden till this very day. Salvation has always been by faith. Now, there was a time that it was faith plus you had to be an Israelite and enter into the covenant of the law to have that relationship with God, because God, out of all the peoples of the world, had established this relationship with the nation of Israel. But it still was open to anybody that wanted to come. They just simply became an Israelite, became sons of the law, and then they were accepted on the same basis that the natural lineal descendants were. But when Jesus Christ now comes onto the scene and he dies on the cross of Calvary, a different age is ushered in where Gentiles now, instead of having to become Jews and become the sons of the law, have a direct path to God now through faith. Grace, just pure grace, plus nothing. And so that's the great change that has taken place here. And Paul is now warning the Gentiles, just because you have this new standing before God does not give you in any right the right to persecute Israel. You're not to do that. You're not to persecute them, because they have the same standing that you do when you consider the root. And that's why he uses this olive tree thing. So the Gentiles and the nation of Israel take their nutrient, if you will, spiritually, from Abraham, from the same common source. Does that make sense? Okay, let's press on then. In verse number 18, he gets down to this boasting business. He says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, just remember one thing. You're not bearing the root. The root is bearing you. The blessing of Abraham has come unto the Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing, but you shouldn't boast yourself against Israel by saying, well, God is done with Israel and he's never going to have any future dealings with Israel, and now the church is all that there is. As a matter of fact, the church is Israel. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God's not done with Israel. Paul has already said that. In fact, he starts the 11th chapter with that very statement. Let's read it. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Speaking of Israel. Perish the thought. Paul says, I'm an example. I'm an Israelite. Here are my credentials. God hasn't cast me away. And besides that, in verse number 2, we have foreknowledge come in. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. We don't. We don't know the future, but God does, and he has a plan and purpose, and it will most certainly be accomplished just as he says that it will. And he tells us that his plan and purpose is a restoration of Israel yet in the future. Well, right away, you know that the church hasn't replaced Israel. You know that the church isn't Israel, because he's going to deal again with Israel as Israel. Okay, let's press on then and look at some other scriptures. For example, I think we should look at Zechariah chapter 12. So let's go there. Is God finished with Israel? No. Not if you're going to believe Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Have you noticed how often we refer to the book of Zechariah? It's pretty important. What did you say?
I was hearing something. I heard voices, but it was geese flying by.
You were on a wild goose chase. Okay. Chapter 12 then, and let's start reading in verse number 10, and we're going to read right past the chapter division. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Does this sound pretty specific? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That sounds pretty specific to me. You cannot miss the fact that he's talking about Israel here. Okay, let's see what he has to say about it. The spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Well, what's this? Grace and supplication. Now, to the average Israelite, grace would have been a strange word. It's not to us. We're so used to it that it's difficult for us to put us in the place of an Israelite. Grace, we don't need grace. We have the law. Our relationship with the living God is through the covenant of the law. What's this business of grace? Well, the first thing that it should trigger in your mind is there's been some sort of a change in the program here. And indeed there has. Verse number 10 again. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. That's interesting. Instead of the sort of God owes this to us because it's part of the covenant relationship, now we have supplication, them begging for something. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's interesting. Who could this be? I think Isaiah tells us in his 53rd chapter, so there's no confusion here. It's speaking of Christ. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, this is a long time before it happens. This is obviously prophetic speech. Zechariah is describing a condition of national Israel that has to come about far in the future. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now we can fast forward to the day that you and I live. What does Israel think of the living God today? And I could ask that question, but I couldn't have asked it in 1945. But I can ask it today because there is a national Israel again today. What's their national attitude toward God?
They don't think about
it. They don't. Even the Orthodox Jew is still lifted up in his pride, thinking that he is a son of the law and in a covenant relationship with God, and nothing has changed since the days of David. And if you bring up the crucifixion in Christ, what's their reaction to that? Yes, they care very much.
Even though they're secular.
They're secular, but
they're
one of the... They are. Yeah. Even though they might say they're secular,
yeah,
they're still filled with that Jewish pride of we have the in with God, but we hate him.
Mm-hmm.
We wish God had take his program somewhere else. Jews openly say that. We wish that God would take his care for his people to some other people. We've had quite enough of it. Now, of course, that would horrify an Orthodox Jew, but that's the attitude of a lot of Jews, and we know how they came by it. Stop and think about why would an Israelite gathered in Israel today have that kind of attitude towards God. You would think that because of all the things that have happened to the Jewish people and the persecutions that they've suffered, the fact that they have been allowed to gather together and call themselves Israel again, you'd think that they would be saying, well, God has rescued us. But that's not what they think. They think because they're clever and they're particularly good at building instruments of warfare, and the thankfully, the Arabs are pretty stupid. They've been able to subsist as a nation against all odds without even realizing that it's God that's blessed them and it's God that's protecting them. So they're in gross ignorance and darkness. On the one hand, the Orthodox look at the situation in one way, lifted up with pride, and the secular Jews are looking at the situation from a different point of view and lifted up with the same sense of pride. And so why would they hate Christ in the mention of his name? Well, what does Paul tell us? And I'm sure you can remember this now. What does Paul tell us concerning attempting to evangelize the Jews? What should our approach be? Pardon? Provoke them to jealousy. Every time you get a chance, talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of yours, wasn't he? No. We didn't have anything to do with him. Well, wait a minute. But all of your Old Testament prophets unmistakably point to this one particular person who actually lived on the earth at one particular time and met the fate that was predicted of him thousands of years beforehand, and you say he's not one of yours, when the scriptures that you say are yours say just the opposite? See, this puts them in a very difficult position. This will really make them squirm. If you like to see them squirm, this is the way you approach them. Well, what has been the approach that's actually been taken? Now, I know we can, yes, it's been persecution. And you don't have to go back very far in history to see why Jewish attitudes might be the way that they are. And it brings out exactly what Paul is saying here. Let's just go back just 100 years. Could we do that? If we go back just 100 years, we find that what the scripture talks about concerning the prophecy of the last days is coming to pass right before your very eyes. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, you see this conspiracy that develops against Israel, and this attempt to invade Israel takes place, and how God shoots down the invaders. You can see that if you are willing to read the Bible and then look at secular history and say, wow, there's an imprint here that's absolutely unmistakable. Let's just take a couple of examples. You had Mussolini in Italy. Mussolini was attempting to revive the old Roman Empire, and he was driven by pride.
And he was completely incompetent.
Well, yes, he was a Roman. Actually, that's not true. The Roman political and war machine was ruthlessly efficient in days gone past. It's described as that nondescript beast with the great iron teeth that absolutely ruled the earth with a rod of iron, but it isn't anything like how the Lord's going to rule it during the millennium. But nonetheless, Mussolini appealed to the Italian people by appealing to their pride. What was Mussolini's religion? Stop and think about the spiritual implications behind fascism in Italy. How did Mussolini rise to the top of the heap here and end up in control of that once great nation? It was because of the pride of their people. Were they supposed to be Christians? Let me think. Isn't the Vatican someplace in Italy? I hope I'm not being too forward here.
Did he send the Templar Knights?
The Knights Templar? No. No, he didn't. But his predecessors did. Let's consider Hitler just for a moment. Now, maybe this is a better case in point because I think it's more with the psychology of the times, if you will. Hitler comes to power in Germany, which had heretofore been a great Christian nation. What was Hitler's spiritual underpinnings? Hitler brought back the worship of the old Norse gods, the idea of the Aryan super race. It was driven by pride, the same thing, and the thing that Mussolini and Hitler had in common is that they were anti-God and anti-Christ, but they grew out of the ancient Christian centers of influence. Northern Europe, yes.
Martin Luther hate the Jews too. He was there and he was German, right?
He was a victim of his times. Uh-huh. It's just the way everybody thought in those days. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was. And a lot of that was driven because Luther tried to make overtures to the Jewish people and they quickly rebuffed him. They didn't want anything to do with him or his Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so that embittered him towards the Jews. And yes, he became very anti-Semitic, that's true. But I was trying to limit this just to the last 100 years because most people are more familiar with the history of the last 100 years. And so we see that Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have this confederation of the northern European powers with the ancient kingdom of Persia. So you got the Roman Empire and the Persians here deciding that they are going to invade Israel. And what drives this? A hatred of Almighty God out of what used to be the center of Christian power and influence. Now it's Hitler. Well, how would the average Jew feel about this? We're told that 6 million of them perished in the German death camps. That probably had a tendency to taint their opinion towards the Gentiles because they would have looked at the Germans and the Italians and the whole lot of them as the Gentile dogs that we read about last time we got together, the Syrophoenician woman. Yes, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Well, they bought into that real quick, but they didn't realize the Lord was teaching a lesson and there was a hook in there someplace. Great is thy faith. Okay, so if we look at it that way, we understand that Paul now is warning us not to be like the Jews. Don't be lifted up with pride and think that your place in history is the only place in history and that the dispensation that you live in is the only dispensation. No, God has others that he's interested in as well. So let's read a little bit further here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 11. In that day, interesting, not days, in those days, but in that particular day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. Is there any mistake he's talking about Israel here? It's unmistakable. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day, again, the same day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Sounds like their covenant of the law hasn't taken care of the problem. Otherwise, this fountain wouldn't have to be opened in that day. Verse number 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through while he prophesieth. Does this sound like it might be kind of serious? Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day, notice the term in that day is used over and over in this prophecy, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision which he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. What's going to become of Benny Hinn? Verse 5.
Maybe he's been.
But he shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Can there be any mistake what Zechariah is talking about here? Now, in the days of Zechariah, they might have looked at this and said, what does all this possibly mean? But now, hindsight being what it is, we can look back and say, well, that's just crystal clear. There can be no mistaking what this means. Does it sound like this natural olive branch is about to be grafted back into its native tree? Like perhaps God isn't done with the house of Israel? And what's this business of in that day, in that day, in that day? What day? Our hindsight should help us here too. It obviously isn't this day because Israel's over there and there isn't anything like what's being described here going on. We don't see anyone mourning for that one that they pierced. We don't see anybody asking any particular one, where did you get those wounds in your hands? So what day are we talking about? It's going to take 7 years of preparation. But at the end of 7 years, when the Lord returns and the Battle of Armageddon has been fought and decisively won, the Jews are going to wake up in a completely different world. They are suddenly going to come to the realization that the ones that their forefathers had cursed and disowned, he really was the Messiah. And he really is the Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved in a single day, just like God said it was going to happen. Imagine that, God knowing the end from the beginning. Who'd have thunk it? Well, there's other Old Testament prophets that would be able to say the same thing, but before we move on to them, what has Zechariah taught us about Gentiles? Now, I know we're not Gentiles, but we are a subset because we used to be Gentiles. We were taken out of the Gentiles. But what have we learned here? Don't boast yourself against Israel because God's not finished with them. There's going to come a time when they're not going to be like they are today. Yeah, that's exactly what Zechariah is telling us. Okay, then let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you're just feeling depressed, you probably want to go read Jeremiah because that'll snap you right out of it. Oh, is that why they call people Jeremiads? Jeremiah chapter 31. Yes, it might be severe, but it's precious. Jeremiah 31, and we'll start reading in verse number 23. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Now, an Israelite might have read this prophecy in the time it was written and think that Jeremiah was talking about their recent captivity. Well, we're going to see pretty soon that he isn't talking about that, but that's what an Israelite in the days of Jeremiah might have been thinking about, because that's right fresh in his mind. We've been prisoners. We've been taken, uprooted out of our land. Okay, verse 24. And they shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and have plenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now, they're out of the land at this time, so they're probably still thinking, well, he's talking about this Babylonian captivity. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, when the Israelite in the days of Jeremiah comes to this verse, he immediately understands something. What's this? The covenant that was made at Sinai is the only one that's ever been and ever shall be. It establishes our hallowed position before God. What's this business of a new covenant? Well, he's immediately upset. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, an Israelite reader in Jeremiah's day is now starting to get the idea, wait a minute, he's not talking about an aspirin pill for her immediate headache. This is something really big. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea where the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it to the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about Goreth. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields of the brook of Kidron under the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. There's some kind of huge upheaval where in the valley of Jezreel it's filled with bodies and bones. Well, that's never happened in all the history of Israel. So now the Israelite is shook up that reads this and says, Jeremiah must be out of his mind. No wonder they hated Jeremiah. Well, with our perfect 2020 hindsight, should we be able to look back and read this passage that we just read and fail to understand it? Even in the days of Hitler and Mussolini, could this possibly be misunderstood? No, God's not finished with Israel. He still has business with Israel. And if an Israelite reads this, what is he starting to think? Let's say you're an Orthodox Jew and you live in the nation of Israel today. What are you going to think when you read this? Because he has to at least give lip service to the idea that Jeremiah was one of the legitimate prophets of the nation of Israel. If you ask him that question, he'd have to say, oh, yeah, yeah. Well, what about this passage that we just read? Well, we don't talk about that. Yeah, we don't get that stuff.
Also, it sounds good, but it sounds a little ominous, too.
It sounds very ominous indeed. But what does it say that they should be taking hope in? That he that's broken down shall rebuild. That he that's wounded will heal them. He's not finished with them. They're going to have a new covenant. Now, they hate this idea, but instead of being written on two tablets of stone, it's going to be written in their very hearts and in their inward parts. And of course, now the Gentiles come along and say, oh, well, see, that's the church. God's put his law in our hearts. No, he hasn't. He's put a new man in there. The church isn't Israel. Never has been. And so what's God saying here? Well, if you can figure out what the earth is hung upon, the foundations of the earth, if you can measure the heavens, well, then maybe you would be able to say that I'm wrong. But you can't, and so my word stands. Is God finished with Israel? No, I don't think so. And so Paul is telling the Gentile world now, don't fall into the same trap that Israel fell into. Don't think that just because you stand by grace that you can lift up yourself and boast against Israel, because they stand by grace too. What did we just read in Jeremiah? Is this not pure grace? Does God owe anything to Israel? And yet he's promised that he's going to restore them to something that's far greater than what they ever were in the beginning. Their ending is going to be far greater than their beginning. The kingdom of Solomon is going to look like tarnished and cankered gold compared to their future. It's beautiful. And so when we come back to the book of Romans now, Paul is using the same argument. Don't you Gentiles start lifting yourself up against Israel. But what's been done? We just got done talking about Hitler and Mussolini. And we could go further back in history and talk about all the pogroms that were taken against the Jews because God hates the Jews because they're Christ killers. They forgot those three superscriptions over the cross, didn't they? Paul's warning against that. Don't be lifted up with pride against Israel. Let's press on a little bit then before we quit for tonight, because Paul's coming down now to the real crux of these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel? And why did he put this in the middle of a book that was written to a Gentile church? Well, I think it's an ominous warning to the Gentiles. Don't fall into this same trap and think that you have some standing that you can't fall from, because you stand by grace. You stand by faith. Yes, you do have a special access to the living God that Israel didn't have, but you still stand by grace. Well, let's go back to chapter 11 then in verse number 20. Where Paul says, yes, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he spare also not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And we probably had ought to think about this for just a little bit. Did you ever wonder what's happened to the milk of human kindness that you hear people talk about? Wouldn't you think that the average Gentile, and especially a born-again believer, wouldn't look at the history of Israel and feel great pity and sorrow for them and would seek their restoration rather than their destruction? Wouldn't just the milk of human kindness, which, by the way, doesn't exist, but if it did, wouldn't you expect that you'd want to see them restored? Doesn't work that way, though, does it? That's what the warning is here. Be very careful. Don't be lifted up. What about this goodness and severity of God? Well, I think we've read enough tonight to see that Israel's undergone a degree of severity. I mean, up to this point in their history, his blood be upon us and upon our children. For 2,000 years, the blood of Christ has been upon them and upon their children as they reside still in unbelief. And the pogroms of the Gentiles are nothing compared to what is unleashed in the time of Jacob's trouble. As we look ahead to the time of Jacob's trouble, rather than lifting ourselves up against Israel, shouldn't we have compassion and try to pull as many of them out of the fire as possibly we could? I would think so. If there were such a thing as the milk of human kindness, that's the way it would be. Oh, Israel knows nothing of severity, but they're going to learn a bitter lesson. 7 years worth of a bitter lesson. The Gentiles are just collateral damage in the time of Jacob's trouble. Have you ever thought about that? You know, sometimes we think that God does the things that he's doing in the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation as we call it, to punish the entire world for their sins, but he's really dealing with the nation of Israel. All of that 7 years is geared towards one object, the repentance and restoration of the nation of Israel. The Gentiles are collateral damage. Does that sound like severity? Yes, his church has been taken out. We're at home with the Lord. But the events going on the earth are a sight to behold. The severity of God. But what about the goodness of God? I mean, that's there too. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. And here's the argument that Paul makes, that he wants the believers and the Gentiles to always keep in mind. Yes, God's been very severe with Israel, but look at the goodness that he shed upon you. You know, we sometimes boast about how smart we are in this modern technological age where we can live lives that are a degree of comfort that our forefathers couldn't have even dreamed of. We have it so easy. Even the poorest people in this world are carrying cell phones around with them. They might have a 7th century mentality, but they're using cell phones. And so we think that mankind has progressed into this golden age. But it doesn't take very much looking around to see that, this is just sort of a veneer over the top of something that isn't so lovely when you start looking under the surface. Sin is ugly. And sometimes we forget that all of this comfort has come out of the church's love for Christ. We fail to understand, or fail to think about, perhaps, the fact that all of these technological things that we enjoy today were the work of Christians. All of those old physicists that discovered how to generate and harness and use electricity, they were believers. The mathematicians, they were believers. God used his faithful people to give us so many gifts, the goodness of God, and we never stop to think that it's the goodness of God that gave us these comfortable and easy lives, and now even we as the church have turned our back and forgotten about him, and we just want to enjoy the good times and forget about him. Paul's reminding us here, that's the purpose of this passage of Scripture. Don't forget how you got where you are. That's a message to the whole world. Now he's going to have a message to us too, but we are going to have to save that for next time. Let's pray.